Good morning, guys. Well, this is going to be fun. All right. I'm just a heads up. I'm having an inhaler with me for a reason. And I'm shaking, but it's not because I'm nervous, though I am nervous. I don't know if you guys have ever taken a nebulizer treatment before, but I just took one about 5 minutes ago. My hands are shaking. Having breathing problems today. If you guys have allergies like I do, I also have asthma, and so it's kind of really bad right now. So if you think of praying for me as I talk to you, that would be awesome. I appreciate it. I was just running up here, forgot my mic, so we just had to run up, and so I'm a little scattered. So let me pray for us real quick. God, thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for the opportunity to worship, to reflect on you, to think about you. God, our souls need you more than we care to admit. Our souls deeply long for your reality. And God, I pray that wherever everyone is, God, this morning with you, may God, you draw them to yourself. May you save. May you convict. God, may you bring assurance and hope this morning, God. We thank you for your word and thank you for the book of Psalms. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, Psalm 95 is where we are this morning. And because it's poetry, I decided to call it Join the Dance. So you're probably wondering what in the world that title is and what's going on, and we'll talk about that. All right. There are phrases. Now, this is what happens when you're in church for a while. You probably pick this up. There are phrases in church that we kind of throw around to each other, right? And we kind of make these statements, and a lot of times we either forget what they mean, or sometimes we just don't even know what they mean. Two of those phrases that we use a lot that maybe we don't understand what exactly it means is, one is that we were created for the glory of God, and subsequently, we are to live for the glory of God, or do all things for the glory of God. Those are kind of phrases we throw out there, and we kind of lose exactly what that means. Those are important phrases. Those are phrases that find their root in Scripture. You'll find them in many places. Isaiah, the book that we have been in for a while, Isaiah 43:7 speaks, God speaking, says this, "Everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them." So I made them for my name's sake. Romans 11:36, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For from him," speaking of Christ, "and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Colossians 1:16, he says, "For everything was created by him," speaking of Jesus, "in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." All right, so everything's been created for him and by him. So what does it mean that we were created for the glory of God? What does it mean that we're to do all things for the glory of God? And this is where a little bit of theology, don't get scared on this one, but it's a little bit of theology that's really important that usually we don't think is very practical either, but it is. It's that God is Trinitarian, all right? There's a little book in the bookstore called Delight in the Trinity. I encourage you to pick that one up. It may sound like a strange title, but it really is a lot what I'm talking about today. The Trinity is actually super practical. And we've talked about this quite a few times. So we say Trinity, we're speaking of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're speaking of one God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, right? And that's what we're talking about. And to say that God is triune is to say right off the bat, is to say that God, that means by its very nature, that God didn't make us because he needed us. He didn't make us because he didn't need us. He already had himself. Okay, he already had himself. I know that may sound strange, but just follow me for a moment. Acts 17, 24 to 25, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. It all comes from him. Jonathan Edwards, the old theologian back in the 1700s, likened God, he called God like an overflowing fountain. And I think it's a helpful illustration. When he talks about God and as a Trinity, an overflowing fountain. And he explained he's a God that overflows, a fountain that overflows, not because it has to, not because it needs to or is compelled to, but simply because it just can't help it. It just overflows. So God created us as an overflow out of his own being, right? He didn't need to. It just couldn't help it. And so God loves God, as it were. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect relationship, perfect unity, eternally, perfectly, and completely. And we find our meaning, our purpose, our place in that truth. The church fathers used a word, and we've talked about this word before, and I always bring it up because I just think it's a great word. And when they described the Trinity, they didn't speak English. They didn't use our words necessarily. They used Greek words. And one of the words they used was called perichoresis, okay? And the P-E-R-I at the beginning is the word for around, the Greek word for around. Choresis is where we get our English word choreography from. Interesting. God is one who dances around himself. Now, at first, if you've never heard that before, that sounds really strange. You're like, what? They described God as one who dances around himself. What are they talking about? It's the image of a Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it were, in a dance of self-giving, love, and delight of one another, right? Just revolving around one another, deferring to one another. You'll hear this language when you read the Gospels and you hear Jesus say stuff like, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? You hear the Father say when Jesus is baptized and he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They're echoing that dance. They're echoing that relationship of deference and service and love and giving to one another. So when we say we were created for the glory of God, that we are to live for the glory of God, we're in essence talking about joining into that dance. The result is that we then bask in that glory, enjoy God, as we are transformed then to mirror this dance with those around us. You've heard the phrase, this is my world, right? And you just live in it. That's the essence of selfishness. It's the essence of our bent towards self. And when we join the dance, is it where we turn around, instead of having the world and people revolve around us, what do? We turn around, now we revolve around them. We serve them. We give to them. You see that? That transformation comes place as we change. It takes place as we pull into and close to our relationship with God. This is where our deepest delight and where our pleasure is found. And we make shipwreck of our lives when we live contrary to that. There's another word that the Bible uses to describe making much of God, of delighting in God, of living for God's glory. And that's a word that we call, it's a word called worship. It's an old English word. From the word, it literally used to mean worth-ship, right? It's ascribing worth, value to the object of one's affections. It's delighting in the dance. It has been called the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. It's the reason we breathe his air today. The worship of God is why we exist as a church. Even we discuss the idea of missions, and we discuss the idea of turning outwardly and missional living and seeing people come to Christ and pursuing people to know Christ. We do so as a church primarily because worship of Jesus isn't happening, right? That's the ultimate reason. We want more people to be brought in to make much of him, to join in, as it were, into the dance, to be brought into that relationship. So we look around our world, we have to understand that worship is happening. It's happening. Everyone is, as it were, dancing. As every human being delights, makes much of something or someone, right? But very little of that is done of the God who made them. Very little is to the tune of Jesus. Thus, the goal of missions, the reason we talk of delighting in the gospel and serving our community and being sent out into the world to tell other people about Christ, is to have them join us in the dance, join us in the exaltation of this great loving God who made us and offers redemption, is to join the Father, whom Jesus said in John 4 is seeking what? He's seeking true worshipers, right? We're seeking them. Friends, Jesus is worth more people. He's worth more people having their eyes open to see his value, his worth. He is worth our time, our effort, our everything. You start by surrendering to Christ, turning to faith in him, and that puts you into the relationship. That draws you into that Trinitarian relationship of God. And then as you grow to know Christ more, as you take the scriptures and study them, you then, as it were, you put on your dancing shoes and you start delighting in Jesus and you turn around and you start dancing around others and serving others and turning outward towards others. And that is where Jesus says you get John 10:10, that's where you get life abundantly, right? That's where life abundantly comes from. In our text today, we're going to find four reasons, okay? Four reasons, four motivations for why. Why enjoy this dance? Why enjoy God? Why push into that relationship and then turn outward towards others? What is the motivation behind that? We're going to find four reasons. We're going to find because Jesus is our Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Judge. Okay, we're going to look at all four of those. Number one, first reason to join in is he's our Lord. This is how the psalm begins. Verse 1, I love how it starts. Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to him in song. This opening was known by every Jewish person back in the day. The reason is because this was used as the call to worship in the synagogue, right? When they got together, they read these lines as a call to worship, like we do at the beginning of our worship, right? This is kind of like the church adopted this psalm as well in the beginning in the early church to be a part of their liturgy, how they open up the service, how they structure it. And just like we have a reciting at the beginning, this is basically what they did. They used this for that purpose. And the call here is to sing, right? It's to make some noise. It's the call that we hear in the sporting events and concerts around the world. It's a call to delight and respond to something or someone great. As a matter of fact, the word for noise is interesting. The word for noise here is the word for the battle cry of victory. It's the image you can imagine of a warrior. He's on a battlefield. He just won the victory, right? His comrades and him, they just won. He's got his axe, as it were, held up in the high up in the air, and he's pumping his fist with the axe up there, and they're giving out a battle cry, right? We won. That's the image that the psalmist used. This is a cry to pour your heart and soul into the dance, into that relationship with God. I mean, you can practically see the psalmist with the language. You can practically see, like, the veins popping out of his neck, right? He's kind of, like, just yelling at us, as it were, as if he was that player from Real Madrid who did the bicycle kick yesterday, if you saw that or not, and everyone just went nuts, you know? It's like the World Cup stuff. When people go nuts, it's kind of that idea of just screaming, yelling, celebrating idea. This means that stoicism and passivity was not welcome, right, in the dance. God was too glorious, too worthy for yawns. Voices should be raw after encountering Christ. Our feet should be worn out, as it were, from enjoying the dance. This call is so passionate, repetitive in the Psalms that C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, called this, quote, the Jewish appetite for God. This is their appetite. They hunger for God. They hungered for him, delighted in him, were in such awe of him that they reached for their instruments, right? They would bang the drums, as it were, and pluck the strings and tickle the ivories, and as an outlet to express how valuable God was. They wanted to sing and make some noise, and not just be in tune, but be extremely loud as the language. There's no requirement to be in tune. It's just let it out kind of idea. They wanted to dance. They wanted to sing. They wanted to celebrate God, and they wanted to bring others into that. Guys, this is why we sing on Sundays. This has always been, music has always been a part of the heritage of God's people. And we don't sing loud because we have a great voice, right? You don't have to sing loud. You just listen to Justin. Pastor Justin, he sings loud and doesn't have a great voice. He'll get me back for that one. We don't sing because we're really familiar with the song. We don't sing because it's in the style that we like. We sing because Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of that. But so often our singing is mechanical, right? It's just the motions. We kind of go through it. It has the feel of just going through the motions. Some of you need to lose your inhibition, swallow your pride, and belt out a response to God. I love how 2 Samuel 6, David said, I'm going to get undignified here, right? I'm going to dance, I'm going to celebrate, and I don't care what people think. I'm going to sing. I don't care if the musician next to me, who is really sensitive to my pitch and how bad I am, I don't care if they cringe when they hear me sing. I am going to sing, right? That's the idea. Look at verse 3. And here's the motivation. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. So why should we not care what others think? Why should we sing with all of our might? Why should we, as it were, break out the dancing shoes and make some noise? Because God is not just great. It's not the main point here. Not just great, but he's greater. He's greater. That's the idea. You see, the psalmist is saying here, he's saying that we all have a Lord. We all have a God with a little G, as it were. We all have something that we delight in. And he's saying that Jesus is greater in comparison to whatever it is that you want to delight in. Whatever it is that you love passionately. He's saying that in comparison, Jesus is better than all of that. He's greater than all of that. And the reason we should worship God is not just because he is God, but because you're already worshiping. That's the idea. You're already doing it. You're already doing it. You're already worshiping someone or something that is not worth your worship. You're dancing to a tune, as it were, that's just awful. You're delighting in ambitions and dreams and projects and people and toys and sports and grades and paychecks. And those all can be very good things, but they're awful gods. They're awful, awful lords. The world is not divided into those who worship and those who don't. It's divided into those who worship what is unworthy and destroys themselves in the process, or those who worship what is worthy and receive life. We all dance, as it were. It's just a matter of what tune you're dancing to. And so we're all worshipers by design. God created you to ascribe value to things you enjoy, things you see as important and valuable and worthy. And sin is giving that ultimate value to lesser things than Jesus himself. It's to dash yourself on the rocks of reality in doing that, on the lesser pleasures of the world. We all have, I always love going back to Lord of the Rings illustration. If you've seen Lord of the Rings or read the books, you know the precious, right? The little ring that Gollum always was fascinated by, right? Always wanted the ring. We have no choice, for we are wired this way. We all have to have a precious. We all want it. You'll never find life until you come to the realization first that, my friend, you are a worshiper of people and things, of other things other than God. You have to admit that, come to the point of that, that you are an idolater. That's our bent towards this world. It can be something tangible or intangible, something significant or pretty insignificant. It can be good things that we make into ultimate things. It can be anything. It can be art, beauty, attraction, sex, adventure, power, influence, control, drive, work ethic, education, money, even your own mind, right? We can make anything into something that we worship. You can't turn off that worship either. It is the basic human wiring. Your soul is like a garden hose stuck on full blast without ability to turn it off, right? There's no shut-off valve. You can aim it at the grass. You can aim it at the flowers or the vegetable garden. You can aim it at the car, but the bottom line is it's going to keep going, or you can just let it run down the street and down the drain, right? You worship. It is what you do. Your soul's delight is to be directed at God. And when it's not directed at God, the Bible has another word that you may have heard of before. It's a word called idolatry. And we think it's no big deal, right? We think, it's no big deal that I don't enjoy Jesus. It's not a big deal that I don't worship him. It's not a big deal that I find other things more desirable than that. It won't hurt me, right? I'll get along just fine with these lesser gods you chase after in the world. But you're lying to yourself. We're lying to ourselves, right? We end up destroying ourselves, the ones we love, and the world around us. It's like watching, again, the last few scenes of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and you see these two hobbits, and they're crawling up this volcano thing, and they're doing everything. They're about to die in the process of trying to throw this ring into the lava. If that's all you saw in the movie, you're like, what? It's just a dumb ring. Like, why are they risking their life? Like, why are they about to die and throwing this thing away? Because they've seen the effect of it in people's lives. They've seen what it does when people make it ultimate and they want it. The only Lord who will give you life is Jesus. Others will take it from you, no matter how handsome, pretty, charming, or loving they might be. Join the dance of delight in God, who knows you better than you know yourself, the one you've been hardwired to delight in. Second reason to join the dance. God, Jesus is our creator. Then look down at verse 4. The depths of the earth are in his hand. The mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Jesus deserves your adoration, your praise, your worship, your delight, your song, and dance simply because of the fact that he created you. He breathed life into you. The psalmist is saying that God creates, rules, controls all things. The creator's hands, as it were, was in the dirt of creation, shaping and making us and everything around us. He cares. He is involved. Though he's transcendent, immanent, he is close. The reason people don't worship God the creator is not just because they refuse to acknowledge him as such, but what hits closer to home for us is not the lack of acknowledging that, hey, yeah, God is the creator. It's the lack of praising him for that. It's the lack of speaking of him and acknowledging him and talking of him as the creator. So we so minimize God by our lack of passion, our lack of delight, our lack of speaking of him as a creator. Charles Meisner, commenting on Einstein's kind of beliefs and different stuff, he said this. He said, the design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, he says, I believe that's why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at it, at what the preachers said about God, and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen so much more majesty than they'd ever imagined, and they were not just talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. It's just, we talk about it, we know it, but we don't feel it, we don't enjoy it, we don't praise God for that reality. The God we worship, my friends, has always been. He alone can create beings because he alone has the power of being. He is not nothing, he is not chance. He is pure being, the one who has the power to be all by himself. He alone is eternal. He alone has the power of a death. He alone can call the worlds into being by the power of his command. And such power is staggering, right? It's awesome. It's deserving of respect, adoration, and worship. Friends, you are not here by accident. I'm not talking about here in this building by accident. I'm talking about existing by accident. An infinite, transcendent, powerful God created you. And get this, even if you don't know him, he knows you. He knows your name. He knows you deep down. And he holds you accountable to the life that he gives you. You are the product of a purposeful, personal, intentional creator who hardwired you, programmed you, as it were, to join into the dance, to join into the relationship of God. Psalm 119:73 says, your hands made me and formed me. Like I said earlier, you join the dance, you get into a relationship with God through faith and repentance in Christ. But for many Christians, you enjoy the dance initially. You see this? You get converted. You come to Christ. You're like, yes, passionate, love it. This is great. I can't believe Jesus would save me. And you're dancing, as it were, right? And then after a while, you kind of get off the floor. Take a seat. Watch others do so, right? You don't really jump in. You don't enjoy it anymore. But viewing Jesus as your creator here, this is motivation to get back on the floor. You are followers of Christ. You have already joined into the dance. When was the last time you just stopped long enough just to take in God as creator? When was the last time you danced, as it were, to the delight of your creator for making you and every detail about you? When was the last time you praised him for the little insects you see in the line crawling around? You know, when was the last time you praised him for the birds that flew overhead or the laughter of a little baby? Right? We just take it for granted. We forget. God's done all that. Today marks the summer travel season, right? Many of you will be out in creation this summer. I'm apparently going to be like a bubble boy and into my house and stay out from outside because apparently I'm allergic to planet Earth. But for the rest of you, you will be at beaches or mountains or pools. God forbid, some of you may even go camping. Yeah, you understand why I don't like camping, see? Take every single day, take time every single day as you go outside to be still. Practice kind of some silence. Because if you don't, you'll continue to be harassed and anxious by life. And you become, Eugene Peterson said, a whining, compulsive Martha instead of a contemplative Mary. You see, part of enjoying the dance, enjoying the relationship with God, ironically, is actually being still sometimes. Just standing still. Thomas Taylor, Puritan, he put it this way. He says, the world is God's book. No page is empty, but full of lines. Every quality of the creature is a several letter of this book, and no letter without a part of God's wisdom in it. It's all his book. He's right. There's pages out there to be looked at and read. John Calvin, who most just understand him in his work in theology and kind of soteriology and salvation, had a lot to say, actually had more to say about this idea of enjoying God in creation, was an avid proponent of enjoying the dance of God in creation. He said this, every human being is formed to be a spectator of the created world and given eyes that he might be led to its author by contemplating so beautiful a representation. So take time this summer. Take time this summer to go back to Genesis. Now, I don't mean like literally go back and read it, which is, you can do that, it's good. But take time to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and walk with Jesus. What were we doing at the beginning? What were our parents doing? They were walking with God in the garden, out in creation, right? Take time to go back to that and walk with him. Get your body involved in something outside. Move your feet. Open your eyes and your ears. Don't just acknowledge that the mountain peaks are his and the sea is his and the land is his. Enjoy that fact. Revel in that fact. Dance, as it were, to that fact. Because like a child, We need to be like a child, actually, right? We need to become like a child, discover. Children love to discover and explore and wonder at what they see. There's a reason why Matthew 8, Jesus says for us to become like children. I know we always spend, if you're a parent of little kids, you're always trying to get your kids to grow up. Stop acting like a kid, right? You got a teenager. Stop acting like a toddler. Stop throwing a fit. And you're trying to get them to grow up. And I understand that point, but what Jesus is going to tell us is to go back and become like a child still. Have the eyes of a child. Matthew 18:3, truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never even get saved if you don't come like a child. You gotta go all the way back to that. Children have that beginner's mind, right, where they see the world and people with beauty. You can't see the beauty of God because we're too grown up, as it were. I've read this quote before, and I just love this one. It's by G.K. Chesterton, who's a writer back in England about 100 years ago. I love this. He says, a child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And a grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. I love that. He's younger than we are, as it were. He still sees like a child. He still enjoys it like a child. He still enjoys the creation. We need to become like children again. Look through their eyes. See the world like that. Enjoy and see and marvel and wonder at what you see out there. So we join the dance. We press into relationship with God because he's our Lord. He's better than any person, place, or thing on the planet. Also, we join the dance. We press into that relationship with God because he's our creator. We've been personally made by him. And he's a joy to our souls as we see his handprints all over the world. Third reason, Jesus is our Redeemer. Down in verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep under his care. The psalmist, like all of us that run across something fantastic, you know, you find something on social media, you find a picture, you find a quote, you find something like, oh, this is so cool, check this out. And you share it, you know, and you want other people to enjoy what you found. That's what he's doing here, right? He's inviting us to join in. He's enjoying God. He's loving God. He's in the dance, as it were. He's inviting us, as it were, to cut in. Hey, come on over here. Jump in. This is great. This call is interesting because it's a little bit more subdued and calculated. While the opening call of the psalm, right, was spontaneous, you know, organic response, the shout and the scream, as it were, this is a sober call. This is a call, bow down and kneel before Jesus. And the words were used for basically a face plant. That's what it means to bow down. It was just straight down. It was even collapsing from being kind of out of breath, as it were. Jesus was literally taking the psalmist's breath away. Now, this is important for us to grasp. As we enter into the dance of God, as we grow in our relationship with God, it will at times, this is important to note, it will at times be a slow dance. It will at times be an Irish River dance, right? The pace will change. The speed will ebb and flow, right? This is what life is. Worshiping, let me be very clear. When we talk about worshiping God, it's not being glib. I think that's a good way to put it. It's not being glib. You know, the plastered smile. I put on my act. I muster up some emotion. Do my thing. Okay, you know, and it's not real. It's not genuine. I'm really hurting inside. I'm really pain. I'm feeling a lot of pain. Worship can be in tears. I put in your bulletin today that Rejoicing in Lament book. Great book to talk about the lament, Psalms of Lament, suffering and going through pain and turmoil and confusion and doubt and all those things that are going on. We can still join the dance. We can still enjoy God in the midst of all of that chaos. And the Psalms gives a lot of instruction on that. That's what that book is about. That's why it's good to start every day. I was telling this in my BI class last Sunday. That's why it's so important. We were talking about spiritual warfare, but it's important just for any stage of life to begin every day. If you're a Christian, you've given your life to Christ. Here's the thing. Jesus says to take up your cross and follow me daily. If you go to Romans 12:1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." A living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living one. You don't give God your life when you just die for him, as it were. You give your life to him every day. You're a living sacrifice. That's why it's good every single day to begin your day with self-surrender. Give me 5 seconds. Head pops off the pillow. "God, I'm yours. Jesus, I'm taking my cross and following you today." Whatever that is, whatever's going on, I'm laying it down right when I start my day off to begin that way. Now, why worship God? It's the way Psalm 95 says here. Why join the dance, press into relationship? Why offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says? It's the same for the psalmist as it is for Paul in Romans. And the way the psalmist put it is this way: because he is our God and we are his people. How'd that happen? Do you notice that in the psalm? You look down, back down in Psalm 95? We are his people. He is our God. How did that take place? Because I read everything prior to the psalms, and it's pretty bad, right? We've broken that relationship. Sin has destroyed that. How does he all of a sudden become our God and we are his people? And you got to go back and you read Romans 1 through 11, you know why Paul says what he does in Romans 12, 1. It's all grace. It's his whole thing's about. It's the grace of God in Christ to bring that, restore that relationship back again. We have reason to sing, guys, because we have a God who not only made us and called us, and not only called us but regenerated us, not only regenerated us but redeemed us, not only redeemed us but is sanctifying us, not only is sanctifying us, making us like Christ, but is going to glorify us, right? And that's an unbreakable chain that cannot be stopped. He is bringing that to fruition. He who began a good work will complete that. We join the dance. We press into relationship with God, worship God because he is great. He's better than all, and thus the Lord. We worship God because he has made us and everything around us and is our creator. But as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we worship God most passionately because he's our redeemer. He's our redeemer. Many of you may have heard this story this week. Obviously, we know of Noblesville and the shooting that took place there. Many of you may have heard of Jason Seaman now. No one had heard of him before. Middle school teacher in Noblesville who took 3 shots from a student. And in essence, saved lives. Kid walked into the classroom, shot one, and then he ran after him. Can you imagine? Ran to him, tackled him, got shot 3 times in the process, and disarmed him. If he hadn't done that, who knows how many kids would have died in that classroom. He in essence, embodies, that is gospel, guys. That is literally a living example of what Jesus did for us. Jesus, as it were, took the shots for you. Sin, death, hell, Satan himself came in, as it were, with the gun, and Jesus took the shot that was coming for you. He took it, and he didn't just risk his life and go through suffering. He literally died for you. The shot killed him to save you, to deliver you. Right? That's a living example. We see those stories. We applaud people like Jason. We praise God for people like Jason to do that. But at the same time as we read those stories, you need to look through the eyes and lens of Scripture and go, "Jesus, that's just like what you did for me." And stop and pause and worship and respond to the value of redemption, because this is exactly what he did for you. And you say, "You know what? Because you talk about this worship and singing and all this stuff. I've had a rough week. I don't really feel like pouring out my soul." My friends, welcome to Christianity, okay? That is part of it. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me daily," that's not a good week. Take up a cross is death. It's suffering. It's like Jesus, this is maybe a little strong for you, but this is basically a modern-day parallel. It's like him saying, "Go take your electric chair and go plug it in and sit down. Go take your rope, walk up to the gallows and tie it up. Take up your cross and follow me" was a means of execution. That's very graphic. That's not a good week. That's rough, right? So, I mean, we should expect that. You've been hear me long enough to know this is why the gospel is so important. This is why we talk about philosophy of ministry, and the very first thing we say is to lighten the gospel. Because that is what fuels us, helps us, heals us, motivates us, keeps us going, allows us to worship in the tears, okay? If the gospel's not driving your response to God, it will not be worship to Jesus no matter what you say or do, right? Yeah, let me put it this way. Ask you a question. Do you find yourself singing loudly, giving praise to God, serving, really pouring your life out and serving God and serving others because you had a good week, right? Where you were a fairly decent Christian, maybe a B-minus that week, right? I was a B-minus. It was pretty good. You know, it was all right. Do you not sing too loud? Do you keep your head pretty low? Think about not even coming to church. I'm not even coming. I'm not going to be able to go meet that person, serve that person. Because you had a bad week, you know, like F-minus Christian life week, you know, it just didn't go well at all. You failed. You used to come to sin like over and over again. You're like, I can't do this. If your answer is yes to either of those questions, you don't get the gospel for worship. You don't get the gospel for worship. You haven't made that connection. Both of those mentalities are not gospel. Neither of them are delighting in the gospel, are they? Both of those responses are delighting in me and how well I perceive that I have done. I had a good week. I mean, I'm ready. Let's do this. I'm going to serve. Sign me up. I'll do whatever. I had a bad week. I can't do that. And I don't want to sing. And I want to go to church. It's all about what you have done or not done. And there's places to grieve and places to repent and all of those elements going on. But if you're going to worship, you have to respond to what Jesus has done, not what you have done. That's why you can always worship, because it's not about you and what you've done for God. It's about him and what he did for you. That's the gospel. That's what we're talking about. You're not responding to God's value. You're responding to your perception of your own value. Listen, you come to worship, delight in God, join the dance, not because of what you've done this week. Because of what he has done on the cross. That's why you can still worship. He's worthy of your worship. He's full of grace for both the self-righteous and the self-indulgent, right? This means some radical things. This means, in essence, God is not interested in what you do or what you can do for him as much as he is interested in how satisfied you are with him, how delighted you are in who he is and what he's done for you. This is why you read Isaiah 1:11. You read some kind of crazy statements. This is what God says. What are all your sacrifices to me? Asked the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. Now, if you may read that and you go like, wow, that's weird. I've never heard of such a thing. They had a sacrificial system in the Old Testament, right? And they would offer animals and sacrifice in their place. It would give them an opportunity to have something die in their place to be able to step into God's presence and worship, okay? It was a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do. But what he's saying there, God commanded them to do those things. They did them, and God goes, I don't want them. Go to Malachi. He's like, can someone just please go lock the gates? I don't want anybody in here. Like, lock the doors. I don't want anybody coming with their sacrifices. I don't want anybody coming here to sing. But he commanded him to do it, but he doesn't want it. Why? It was all about the heart. It was all about here, right? God doesn't necessarily want your offering, as it were. He wants you. He wants you to see and experience his offering for you. He wants you to see your need of him and respond in worship with your mind, your emotions, your will. It's like the old hymn called Come Ye Sinners. There's a line in that. It goes like this. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Wow. If you listen to that, you go, I can do that. Yeah, I think I can feel my need of him. I don't have much to offer him. I mean, I don't have a lot. I mean, I don't have a lot going on. I don't feel like I'm doing very well, all that. But can you present a need for him? That's what he wants. To present your need of him, to desire him. That's what he wants. Jesus is worthy of our worship, okay? We press into our relationship with him, get on the dance floor, as it were, because he is our Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer. Lastly, and this one may sound strange to you, but this is how the psalm ends, because he's our judge. He's our judge. Look down at the end of verse 7, going into verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As on that day in Mass in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen what I did. 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they would not enter my rest. Wow, that's a downer. That's like, psalm just went downhill pretty fast. Like, well, why this awkward kind of ending to this? Why so much negativity, as it were? Why the warning? And here it is. Because God is not only deserving of our worship, the whole psalm has been appealing. He's deserving of it, man. Give it to him. Worship him. Give your life to him. It's appealing. It's appealing. Appealing. And now it's like, it's also commanded of you. This is not optional. It's not optional. God is not only deserving of our worship, he must be worshiped. God literally commands that we worship him. Why? Because while he's good, he's not safe. He's not an option. God is not a take it or leave it kind of God. He is a take it or be destroyed type of God. You may not like that, but that's just the truth. Okay? In other words, God is not playing around here. The psalmist spent most of the psalm appealing to us to join the dance, and now he's commanding us to do so. So let me be clear. Playing church, singing some songs, giving some money, doing some good things does not constitute joining the dance. Joining the dance is a surrender of your heart and life to Christ. It's an all of you for all of him deal. It's not about your actions, but your trust. The appeal this morning has been for Christians to press into their relationship with God, to get into the dance, to get off the bench, as it were, and enter into the game. But if you never enter the dance, if you never surrender your life, if you never come to faith in Christ, you won't find rest for your soul. Your trajectory of selfishness and self-consumption will damn you. This is what happened to many people, this is what he's talking about. Many people of the Israelites, this is what happened to them. They were so close, and yet so far away. That's why he brings them up. It's an important story. Matter of fact, this story here is repeated multiple times. It's repeated in Exodus, Numbers, here in Psalm 95. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 10. You'll find it in Hebrews 4 and 5. I mean, this is an important story. Matter of fact, it's one of the most thoroughly cited Old Testament stories in the New Testament. And the reason this story is repeated, this warning is repeated, is because it tells us of people who saw and tasted God as Lord and Creator and as Redeemer, and yet they refused to worship him. They saw the dance. They saw others dance, maybe clapped along, but they refused to join in. It's the Exodus generation who saw the lordship of God over the gods of Egypt. They saw the creative power of God in the miracles. They saw the redemptive character of God in the Passover lamb, and yet they put God to the mouth, as it were, and then spit him out. You're like, yeah, I had a taste of that. No, I don't want that. I don't want that. You realize it's not enough to come to Christ. It's not enough to just give credence to facts, to acknowledge, yeah, I believe God's real. Yeah, I believe Jesus was real. I believe, yeah, he died on the cross. I believe all. Yeah, I'm good. Yeah, I assent to those facts. It's more than just assenting to facts. It is a trusting your life over to those facts, right? You have to see those descriptions as valuable, joy-giving, praiseworthy. You end up just like the Israelites. You say, Chris, well, what do we do then? What are the next steps I must take? And the answer is you got to look again. Look at what he's done. Notice what they didn't do and couldn't do was they couldn't enter God's rest. You see that in the passage? In context, God's rest is the land of Canaan. You may be familiar with this, the promised land. But when this psalm is written, this is important dating of the psalm, okay? When this psalm is written, they're already there. They're already in the land of Canaan. They're already in the promised land. And yet there is a warning to not miss it by hardening your hearts. And you're like going, okay. If you're Israelite reading this, you're going like, this doesn't make any sense. We're already there. How did I miss it? Because there's something else God is talking about. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and explains it to us. Hebrews 4, 8 through 9 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. The rest we can still enter into today, guys, is God's presence. We can enter it now through faith and repentance and have a taste of it now and be enveloped in it into eternity. You say, how is that? Just as Joshua led the people of Israel to a physical rest in the promised land, so another Joshua would lead his people to relational, eternal rest in God and relationship with God. You say, who is that Joshua? Interesting enough. You know the Greek version of the name Joshua is? Jesus. Jesus was named after Joshua. And so the great truth is that there was a Jesus, a Joshua, son of Nun was his name, who failed to lead his people to true rest. He was incapable of doing so because he could only lead them to land. He couldn't lead them to heaven. He couldn't lead them into God's presence. He couldn't have them enter into the dance, for he could only introduce everyone to God, the judge, with no solution. There was another Jesus, right? The Son of God, who led his people straight to the presence of God for real rest. He too would introduce them to God, the judge, but he would have a solution. You see, Jesus would do what Joshua could not. He would, again, take judgment onto himself. He would be, as Romans says, both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. As judge, he would go over to the cross that bore your name, that was engraved, basically, with the words, worshiper of the creation rather than the creator. And he would throw it on his shoulders and be attached to it by nails and then suffer in your place so that he could then turn and be your justifier. He would take the justice due you, and then he would turn around and he could justify you by faith that you might enjoy God forever and worship him. Jesus said in John 4 that the Father was seeking true worshipers. And the truth of the matter was that there was none on earth. There was none to seek. So Jesus made them fit. Changed hearts. Remove sin so that they can make much of God forever. You say, now what does that worship look like as a result? It's described here as a Sabbath rest. If you've been following along this morning, you're probably thinking, that didn't sound like a dance. What are you talking about? How is a Sabbath rest the same as joining the dance? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't sound very exciting, the Sabbath rest. Is that what eternity is like? Seems the opposite of that. Well, we miss the point of the Sabbath. It was never a cessation of activity, but one of festivity. The Sabbath included mandated party, okay? That's what it included. The author of Hebrews is telling us that our present relationship to God and our future relationship to God is not some boring, ethereal existence, but a festive, joyful celebration, a dance, as it were, which is exactly what the psalmist means at the beginning by shouting joyfully and triumphantly in verse 1. And we get a glimpse of this dance, this celebration, Revelation. Listen to this, Revelation 5. 9 through 14, they sing a new song. Worthy, you're worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also the living creatures and the elders. Their numbers were countless, thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. My friends, we must respond to God by giving him the praise he deserves, by ascribing to him the value he deserves, by living lives that show forth the worship that he deserves. When you get the gospel, when you get into the dance, when you get close to Jesus, you will find your life starts to take shape. It starts to move. And instead of being still and watching others revolve around you, you will turn around and start revolving around others. You will take that relationship and the dynamic you have, relationship with God, and you will turn around that same idea and turn it around towards others. You will serve sacrificially. You will give joyfully. You will love fiercely because you love Jesus. As Jesus said, you love me, you'll keep my commands. What was the essence of his command? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what happens. Do not harden your heart, though, as previous generations. Don't put God to the lips, as it were, to taste and spit out. If you're here and you've been close, right? You've been close by. You've been in church a while. You've been playing church. You've been doing that. You've been doing all the hoops, jumping all the things, doing your things you're supposed to do. Do everything you've been told. But you've never come all the way to Christ. Today, do not harden your heart, because every day you don't come all the way to Christ is a day that you get hard, gets harder and harder and harder and harder. You fall further away. You're not staying neutral, though you may think you are. You may think you're playing it safe. You're like, yeah, I mean, I'll jump all in one day. Your heart will get hard. And that's exactly the warning here. Don't harden your heart. It's a trajectory of God-honoring, God-glorifying people who desire God above all things for the sake of our generation now and the ones to come, that we set that standard and display that throughout. So we go to, I'll pray here in a moment, and we go to communion, and we do. If you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome to go to the tables, bread, juice. We take in remembrance of Jesus' death and remember his resurrection and his soon return. And then we give our offerings as a response. We're going to have time of quiet here. We talked about earlier having some solitude, some quiet and silence. Part of the dance is being still. That's what we're talking about. We're going to do that. Be still. Reflect. Think on who God is for you in Christ. Repent of lack of valuing him as you should. Ask, right? Remember what he needs? All the fitness he requires is what? To fill your need of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that, God, what you call of us what you demand of us, what you command of us, is for us to lay down our life. We may feel like we don't have much of that to give. We may feel like much of what we have to offer you is maybe not very worthy. And yet, God, you see every one of those offerings as great, as precious, as beautiful. As we lay down all of us before you today, God, would you move our hearts to enjoy you? Would you give us eyes to see you and take our relationship that is drawing close to you and turn around and share that experience, God, with those around us and serve them and love them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.